We come to the end today of a series of four addresses on the second coming of Jesus Christ. Let me begin with a brief recapitulation. We have discussed so far the certainty of his coming, the manner of his coming, and the purpose of his coming. With regard to its certainty, we have seen that this is grounded not upon human reason, but upon divine revelation, namely upon the plain promises of Jesus Christ and his faithfulness to his promises. With regard to the manner of his coming, we have seen that it's going to be a personal and visible coming of the Lord Jesus himself, and yet that it's not going to be localized, because, as the Lord himself said, as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from the east to the west, so will the Son of Man be in his day. It's going, no doubt, to be an event so transcendently glorious as to be beyond our capacity to imagine. With regard, thirdly, to its purpose, Jesus Christ is coming to be our judge. That is, he's going to bring to completion the process of judging, or sifting, as the word means, which is going on now. In the language of the Apostle, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he is going to take vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction and exclusion from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might. But he's not only going to take vengeance on those who disobey the gospel, he's going also to be glorified in his people. That is, he's going to be revealed in full splendor in his people, who are going to reflect his glory. And he's going to be marveled at or admired in all those who believe. We come now, fourth and finally, to the challenge of the second coming of Christ. Is all that we have considered so far just unpractical theology, intriguing, even fascinating to the mind, but of no relevance to everyday life? Well, if by chance anybody listening to me thinks like that, I have to say to you that you are greatly mistaken. It is safe to say that the doctrines of the New Testament are always relevant to life. The return of Jesus in power and great glory was never treated by him or by the apostles in order to satisfy men's idle curiosity, but always for a practical purpose related to the business of living. If we live in constant expectation of the coming of Jesus as we are bidden, it's going to have a powerful influence on our daily lives. Lord Shaftesbury, the great social reformer, is said to have remarked towards the end of his life, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." In considering this challenge of the second coming of Christ, let me read to you from the 12th chapter of St. Luke. Luke 12, beginning at verse 42. The Lord said, "Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant, whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the menservants and maidservants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers." And so on. I think we may learn from this passage that the expectation of the Lord's return is a challenge, first of all, to faithfulness in service. Several of Christ's parables indicate that during his absence, he expects his followers to be busy in his service. He spoke of a man going upon a journey who first called his servants to him and entrusted to them his property, to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, each according to his ability, and he expected them to trade with this money while he was away. That's Matthew 25, verse 14, and the following verses. Jesus also spoke of a nobleman who went into a far country to receive kingly power and to return, and who before he left called his servants and gave to each money, saying, "Trade with these until I come." That's Luke 19, verses 11 and the following verses. He also spoke in the passage that I've taken for our text today of a householder who, during some absence, set his steward over the household to give to each a portion of food at the proper time. That's Luke 12:42 and the following verses. We call these the parables of the talents, of the pounds, and of the watchful servant or the watchful steward. Now, in each case, the situation is similar. A man is going on a journey who gives his servants work to do during his absence, either in trade or in the care of his household. The climax of each parable is the reckoning to which the servants are summoned when the absent master returns. Each parable teaches the same basic lesson, which is not difficult to perceive or to understand. Let me put it in this way. Jesus Christ has temporarily gone away. Before going, he gave his church work to do. When he returns, there's going to be a reckoning. His absence is not an excuse for idleness, as some people evidently imagined in those days. There was a group of people to whom the apostle refers in his letters to the Thessalonians, whom he describes as unruly, or as the Greek word almost certainly means idle. They probably imagined that the return of Jesus was so imminent that they could give up working and just wait for him to come. But no, the scripture says that his absence is not an excuse for idleness, but the reverse. It's an incentive to activity. What work has Jesus given us to do in his absence? Christ's final instructions before he went away took the form of a great commission. It was a commission to go and make disciples of all nations, to preach repentance and remission of sins on the basis of his name to all the nations, to baptize converts and to care for them, teaching them to observe all that he had commanded. This was his commission, to preach the gospel, to make disciples, to welcome by baptism into the fellowship of the church, and to lead them by teaching into Christian maturity. This commission has never been withdrawn. It has not changed over the centuries. Every single Christian, without exception, is involved in this work. Our particular responsibilities in the fulfillment of the commission vary very greatly, but none of us can contract out of the commission itself. Each of us has some part to play in winning others for Christ. The great question is, will he find us busy when he comes, active in the work that he has given us to do, faithful in the stewardship that he has entrusted to us, so that we shall hear those thrilling words on the day of reckoning, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Or shall we be obliged with shame and confusion to admit our criminal negligence, that we have not been active in the service of Christ as we should have been? Just as an employee does his best work when he is supervised, or when he is expecting the arrival of his boss, so the more we live in an alert expectation of the return of Jesus, the more conscientious and industrious we shall be. Firstly, then, the return of Christ and the expectation of it is a great challenge to faithfulness in service. Secondly, it is a challenge to holiness in conduct. The steward, in the parable of the watchful servant, took advantage of his master's absence, not only to be idle in his work, but to misbehave. Verse 45. To beat the servants and the maidservants of whom he had charge, to eat and to drink and to get drunk. My lord is delayed in his coming, the servant is thought of as saying, and imagining that he would never be called to account, he gave vent to his base instincts of cruelty and self-indulgence. Verse 46, the lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder, and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. Jesus taught the same thing at other times. It's recorded, for instance, in Luke 21:34, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a snare. For the day of the Lord is coming suddenly, as we have seen. It's coming as suddenly as the springing of a trap when an animal touches it. As suddenly as a burglar breaking into a house. As suddenly as labor pains upon an expectant mother. Now this challenge of the expectation of the Lord's return is much insisted on in the New Testament, that we must be ready, spiritually and morally, to meet the Lord when he comes. For instance, in the second epistle of Peter, chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy behavior and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, in which the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless. Or again, in the first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as he is pure. Or chapter 2, verse 28, abide in Christ, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. I expect you remember the old classical story of Odysseus. The men of Ithaca were mourning the absence of Odysseus. They feared that he died after the sack of Troy. His wife Penelope wept for him, and his young son Telemachus, as he grew up, longed for his father's return. But he sighed, he's dead and gone, in this miserable way, and there is no comfort for us, even if there are people in the world who say he will come back. No, the day of his return will never dawn. Many of the local citizens, who were convinced that Odysseus was dead, behaved in a disgraceful way, because they imagined they would never be taken to task, until at last Odysseus did return, and he took vengeance upon them all. We need the challenge of this expectation. The criminal mounts a lookout and takes good care to avoid detection. The immoral man draws the curtains and locks the door and sins in secret. And we all of us know the temptation to relax our standards when we are alone and nobody is watching. One of the greatest incentives to holiness, not just holiness of outward appearance, but in the hidden places of the heart, is the expectation that Jesus Christ may come again at any moment, and that when he comes, things that are covered up are going to be made known, and things done in the darkness are going to be seen in the light. When Jesus comes, do we want to be publicly exposed, so that we are overcome with shame and confusion? If not, then we must walk in the light now, so that we have nothing to hide when Jesus comes. We must keep our conscience clear, so that when he comes we shall not be ashamed, but rise up and meet his searching gaze without fear or shame. Thirdly, the expectation of the Lord's return is a challenge not only to faithfulness in service, nor only to holiness in conduct, but to constancy in trial. Jesus issued numerous warnings that his followers were to expect opposition and even persecution. For instance, in the world you shall have tribulation. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Blessed are ye when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Do you see tribulation, slander, hatred, abuse, persecution? These are the things Jesus said that his followers were to expect in the world. We're not to be surprised if we suffer thus. We're not to be resentful or rebellious. We're not certainly to retaliate. On the contrary, we're to love our enemies, to pray for those who persecute us, to do good to those who hate us, and to bless those who curse us. We're not even to resist evil, but if someone strikes us on the cheek, we are to turn to him the other. Is there then no redress? Is evil to be allowed forever the upper hand? Will it never be judged and overthrown? Our Lord's answer to these questions is that only when he returns will evil be vanquished. Only when he returns will he judge and begin to reign. And then all his enemies who have resisted his rule and authority will be put under his feet. And it is because the coming of Jesus will usher in the final triumph of good over evil and right over wrong that we are not to take the law into our own hands. We are to leave it to the wrath of God. And when the signs heralding his return begin to take place, we are to look up, to lift up our head, because our redemption is coming near. Luke 21, verse 28. Now this, too, is a recurrent theme in the New Testament, namely that the return of Jesus Christ is to be a challenge to constancy in trial and tribulation. This is called the patience of hope, 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. That is to say, it is a perseverance, a patience, and endurance born of hope, of our expectation of the Lord's return. No matter how much Christians are persecuted or oppressed, as evangelical Christians are being oppressed in different parts of the world today, we must endure and be patient until the coming of the Lord. James 5, verse 7. Of course, when it lies within our power, we are to exert our influence against evil, against oppression in society. But when evil is in the ascendancy, and when there is nothing active that we can do except to pray and to wait and to suffer, then Jesus said, "Hold fast until I come." Hold fast until I come. This phrase comes in the Revelation, Revelation 2, verse 25, and the whole book of the Revelation has been called a sursum corda. That is a stirring appeal to persecuted Christians to lift up their hearts, because however much they may be called to suffer, God is on the throne, And Jesus Christ is coming soon to vindicate his elect. This, then, is the challenge of the second coming of Christ, a challenge to faithfulness in service, to holiness in conduct, and to constancy in trial, challenge to be busy, to be holy, to be patient. But this challenge is only effective on one condition, and that is that we watch. This was the repeated staccato command of Jesus, watch. For instance, in Mark 13, beginning at verse 33, take heed, watch, and pray, for you know not when the time is coming. For the Son of Man is like a man taking a far journey, who left his house and gave authority to his servants, to every man his work, and commanded the porter to watch. Watch, therefore, for you don't know when the master of the house is coming, at evening, or midnight, or cock-crowing, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say unto you, I say unto all, watch. You see, three times in those few verses he says, watch, watch, watch. And again in our text in Luke 12, a little earlier on, verse 35, let your loins be girded about, and your lights be burning. That is to say, we are to be alert and ready for the coming of the Lord. This watchfulness for the coming of Jesus is to be a characteristic of the Christian life. Let me give you some examples. In 1 Thessalonians 1, verses 9 and 10, the apostle describes his Christian readers in these terms. You turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven. Again, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, you come behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, Titus 2, verses 12 and 13, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Again, Philippians 3, verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence we look for a Saviour. Christians are to love the appearing of Christ, 2 Timothy 4:8, and not only to love his appearing, but to look for it, and to watch expectantly until he comes. Of course, the return of Jesus Christ brings no challenge if we're asleep, and if we're not looking for his coming. But if we live in a constant expectation of his return, the challenge to be ready will be great. Let's seek each day to call to mind the great and certain events in the saving career of Jesus. Not only that he died for our sins on the cross, not only that he rose again, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the Father, but that he's coming back in power and in great glory, maybe today, and we must be ready. And this vivid and growing expectation of the Lord's return will challenge us to be busy in his service, to be holy in heart and life, and to be patient under tribulation.